So you think this could be the day? Well, maybe we'll be able to finish Zephaniah. So turning your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, it is the ninth minor prophet in 12 minor prophets. And so if you were to go back from Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, you would run into Zephaniah if you were to go backwards. So here we are in the book of Zephaniah. Many of us probably wouldn't know what this particular prophetic book is about, but I truly believe that by the time we finish that third chapter, you'll never forget it, because it is such a memorable, marvelous prophetic book. As we come to this book, we first have to look at the name of Zephaniah. And the best way to describe or translate his name would be, whom the Lord hides. And probably the Lord has hidden him pretty well, because many of us probably don't know about him. And so we're going to see probably even how that comes into play within this particular book. I sort of wrote a title that would kind of stick with you. We'll explain it even more, but this is a book about a fire sale. And the thing about fire sale, if you know anything about a fire sale, is everything must go. Everything has to go. And so what you're going to see at the very beginning of chapter one is everything has to go. I mean, he literally deals with all creation. Everything in creation is going to have to go. And we're going to find out why this is the theme of the prophetic book, and why it is so necessary for us to see this. In fact, one of the statements that is made, if you look with me in verse 2, I will completely remove what? All things. Well, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? And so he goes into some of the details. If you look in verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man, beast, I will remove the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea. If you look at that, it is actually the reverse of creation. So he starts off with man. Last of the creation. And if you go backwards, you'll actually see that creation is being, well, we'd probably say breathed in. Mm-hmm. God is bringing. And it's interesting that he used the term remove within the passage, which seems to convey the fact of snatching away. He actually will repeat the word quite a few times. Suf is a word which kind of has the connotation of the sound of being snatched away. Suf. And it sort of sounds like it, doesn't it? So what we have is a snatching away or bringing back of all the things that God had actually prepared for us. There a couple of passages, I was giving them to Kim this past week or the week before. One is Job 34:14 that makes reference to the fact that, you know, all creation is going back to God. And I think Psalm 104, in particular 29:30, kind of relay that same particular message. But it's an interesting way of putting it. And what God is fundamentally saying is, all is mine. And you can feel him taking everything back. Now the question is, why is he taking everything back? And the answer is, the short answer is because you've worshipped all of the things that I've made. As you look in Romans chapter 1, they worship the creation rather than the creator. Blessed be he. So this is really about everything has to go. Because you leave one thing, and man's going to worship it. You know, I mean, he'll worship everything from a toothpick to, you know, a mountain. It doesn't matter to him. And God says, I guess we're going to have to take everything out of the way, because you have a tendency to love anything but me. And so the theme of this book is going to be that. As you look at the very beginning, it's an interesting way to introduce the individual, because very few, if any, of the prophets are given this much background as Zephaniah. And what's also interesting is the way that his background is being described in verse 1. So in some ways, we're just going to be looking at verse 1 and talking about some of the background that's involved in this particular individual. Starts off this way at the very beginning. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. A very interesting way of putting it. He almost cuts some things off at the very middle, and we're going to talk about even the names within it. What we understand is Zephaniah is around the time of 642 B.C., 611 maybe to 609, very shortly before Judah or Israel or Jerusalem is taken into captivity by Babylon, which would be 586. So he is given the warning to Judah. Now he is basically 50 years after Nahum. Nahum, if you remember, was the prophet that came after Jonah. Remember, Jonah wanted to get rid of the Ninevites? And Nineveh was probably perceived as the greatest city of all the earth. And the fact that Assyria was such a hostile and hateful people, especially to their enemies. So Jonah didn't want them saved, but God had him preach. And there was a conversion of such in the time of Jonah, much to his chagrin. Nevertheless, within about 100 years later, Nahum, the prophet, is sent to him, and the declaration is, you're going to be destroyed. Assyria will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed, we're thinking around 609, 612 BC, right around the ending of Zephaniah's ministry. It appears as if they had not been destroyed at this particular juncture, because if you look in chapter 2 of Zephaniah in verse 13, it says, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh's desolation. So it didn't seem to have happened yet. And so we're seeing as the beginning of Zephaniah's ministry. If you look at the very beginning, Zephaniah is tied to his father, Cushai, which seems to point to Ethiopian origins. However, it could just be a name. Cush is another name for Ethiopia or Egypt. So is there a tie? We don't know. Actually, probably the only other place that you're going to see this name is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, and we're not sure that there's a connection there. It could be. There's a lot of ambiguity, but there's a reason for that, and we're going to see that. Remember, whom the Lord hides. Okay, so then it says, the son of Gedaliah. Don't know a whole lot about him. Son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Okay. So he's of the kingly lineage, which is pretty interesting. What we understand is he's probably the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Now, what's interesting about this is that Hezekiah, from our best knowledge, only has one son. And what's interesting about that, obviously, is that a lot of his life, he had lived and apparently had no children. And at the time where he begins to realize, as God says, get your house in order, you're going to get ready to die, he goes, I need more time. You can't take a guy in the middle of his life. But the argument that he gives, what's interesting is it goes to the end of his argument. I think it's one of the places recorded, if you look with me in Isaiah, and you come to 38, 39 within the text. It says, recorded his sickness. And if you look in verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. I guess I quoted that right. For you shall die and not live. Well, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall. We know that the palace wall was directly connected to the wall of the temple. So he begins to pray to God. And God hears his prayer. And of course, you know, he asks for a sign and God moves his steps back. But 15 more years, I'll give you 15 more years. And what's interesting is the prayer that you see within the passage, verse 10, in the middle of my life, you're going to take me? Really? Nobody wants to be taken in the middle of their life. So as it goes on, what's interesting is a point to note, he has no children at this point. So his statement is, if you look in verse 19, it is the living who give thanks to thee, as do I today. A father tells his son about thy faithfulness. Well, we're going to find out if a father tells his son about faithfulness, but Hezekiah obviously doesn't. And Manasseh turns out to be one of the worst children that ever, and one of the worst kings that ever existed. However, we're going to talk about him as we go on a little bit further. But if you go on, it is shortly after this, is God giving him a sign, and God, you know, miraculously gives him these 15 more years that instead of really giving God glory, as Chronicles will make note of, instead, he doesn't give God thanks at all, which is interesting. And what he does instead is he invites the king of Babylon to come look at all the money that he has. And so money and things become far greater. And the prophet comes to him and he goes, what have you done? What are you doing? Because of this, Babylon's going to come in and take all your stuff. I mean, you're just showing them stuff that they're going to take away. But the way it ends, if you look with me in verse 6, behold, the days are coming. This is chapter 39. Of Isaiah, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that in your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, it's interesting, the plural there, whom you shall beget shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, actually, the word officials there is translated eunuchs, which is either Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. So those are all part of the lineage of Hezekiah. What is interesting is, as you begin to follow the lineage of, and 1 Chronicles chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 3 kind of gives the lineage of the Solomon's lineage in particular. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and as you come to the, we'll just pick up in verse 10. Now Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abijah was his son, Asa was his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, and who was his son? Manasseh, right. Manasseh was his son, Amon his son, Josiah his son. Okay, so as we begin Zephaniah, Zephaniah is a prophet during the time of Josiah. So if you kind of want to keep in mind the order of where we are, it is Josiah who is reigning. What we know about Josiah is that he began reforms. In other words, he began tearing down all the idols that Manasseh, his grandfather, had started putting up. And actually, his father, Amon, who was wicked when he came into office, I think he was age 22 when he came into office, and he lived 2 years, and God took him out. Obviously, was more wicked, if that was possible, than Manasseh. But he takes out his father. And what is interesting is his grandfather actually repents towards the end of his life. And God puts the pressure on him, and his grandfather, Manasseh, actually repents. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute. If you look in the passage, if you go back to Zephaniah, and you look at this first verse, He goes through who his father is and takes us all the way to son of Hezekiah. Now, what is missing within the text? I'm going to tell you what's missing within the text. Manasseh. Manasseh is missing within the passage, which seems to convey that Manasseh wasn't in his lineage. We know that during the 15 years that Hezekiah is allowed to live, that he has a child, a son, by the name of Manasseh. It'll be through Manasseh that Josiah will come and the kingly lineage, because he would be the firstborn that he had. However, it doesn't mean that there weren't other children born. We don't know who they were, obviously. We don't know if there were other wives involved, obviously. Maybe there was an Ethiopian wife involved, perhaps. But somewhere in line in the realm are people like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, part of the lineage of Hezekiah somehow. And yet, strangely enough, Manasseh doesn't seem to be in the mix, which is pretty interesting to me, because if you look at verse 1, it says, son of Hezekiah, right? So you're son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. So obviously, you know, now we go into, it was now in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, when he says in the days of Josiah, he's no longer going in the lineage. He's just telling you this in the days of Josiah, which Josiah is part of the lineage of Hezekiah as well. And he comes from the son of Ammon, who is the son of Manasseh. So something's being left out. And the point seems to be that somewhere in this mix, Zephaniah pops up in the realm of the princes and has an influence. God gives him an influence in the realm of his, we'll call him his brothers of sorts. And he becomes a force, specifically it seems like, to talk to the king's sons, to have an influence in the king's son's life. Now, if you drop on down with me, in this book here, in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, and you'll drop on down in we'll just start with verse 8. And it'll come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish, what does it say? The princes, the king's sons. That's pretty interesting. So all the way through, what you're going to see in Zephaniah is really the grand indictment of the proud, the arrogant, and what's also interesting, if you look at the passage, and all who are clothed themselves with foreign garments. So there were many, of course, of the princely, there were some of the princely lineage who were taking advantage and exploiting the wealth of their abundance. Obviously, their great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather Hezekiah was really into money, really into treasure, showing the stuff to Babylon. So it rubbed off somewhere. The passage begins to talk about all these things and stuff that has become more valuable, besides the fact that both Manasseh and Ammon had brought in all kinds of cultic worship. But it was all, and what you're going to find is cultic worship is almost always inextricably tied to money and pleasure. Almost always. So what's happened? Well, what you're going to see within the passages is the indictment against the pursuit of all the pleasures and all the money. And of course, he's going to start with the king's sons. And there's going to be a warning, and the warning is everything's got to go. Everything's got to go. And one of the statements that he makes, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 1, is neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. See that? So, in fact, if you back up into verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, there will be a sound of cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter. That's where they made their money. So that's why there's the crying. Obviously, within the passage, you know, against your fortified towers, your high corner towers, that's verse 16, you know, none of this will be able to save you. So the perception is that, you know, there's some sort of security in their possessions and the gods that they worship, Baal and Ashtaroth had come in. And with Manasseh, many children had died. And the reason why God says to Manasseh, he turns to Manasseh and he goes, because of your gross immorality, you're going into captivity. And this is not going to be reversed. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that you know that Josiah in particular is directly, I mean, he knows all this stuff that's going on, besides the fact that his father dies at age 24. I mean, your father dies at age 24, you'll probably remember that. And why does his father die? Well, we know that he was not only a wicked king, but we know that a conspiracy and some of the people came and just murdered him. So his father was a horrible person. He was murdered by horrible people. I mean, the whole place at this time was full of horrible things. So here you have a young boy that begins to grow up in this realm that that saw all the terrible, horrific things come out of the worship of other gods. And Manasseh had begun that whole process to the degree that it had taken off way beyond when anybody else could perceive. If you go back with me to Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, it was pick up in 35, I think, or actually probably back up a little bit further. But if you look with me in 2 Chronicles, and we'll just pick up at, let's pick up at 33. You read in 33 the sins of Manasseh. It starts off, he was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. You know, we've talked about this before. Hezekiah wanted a son. He got one. He's supposed to be teaching him. You know, he said he was going to be teaching him, but obviously he didn't. In fact, if you back up into 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit received because his heart was proud. See the passage? So then it shows him that he had, if you look in verse 27, Hezekiah had immense riches and honor that he made for himself. So he starts going off into this. Of course, like we said, you know, he showed the king of Babylon all these things. And so he has his son. The son's now 12 years old. So he had Manasseh probably 3 years after the great sickness because he was given 15 years. So it says that he did evil, and he made his, if you look in verse 6, he made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's a wonder that he has any lineage, isn't it? Really. And it goes on, it says that Manasseh misled Judah, verse 9, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So God had a way of getting his attention. And what's interesting about Manasseh in particular, this is not recorded in Kings, but only recorded in Chronicles, is that the Lord sent Assyria to come in and invade and actually took him by hooks and took him off into captivity, which is pretty interesting. And if you look in the passage, God used that to humble his life. My thought would be this guy's never going to be saved. This is one of those write-offs. Manasseh's a write-off, but not to God. God knows the heart. And he knows what it will take to bring somebody back so that God will go the extreme limits to bring the souls. You know, sometimes our thoughts are, well, what about this person way over here? And what about this person? Maybe God, you know, forgot about this one, or he didn't see this one. Or God will go to extremities to save one soul. Of course, that wonderful picture is seen in the Gospel of Luke, you know. I mean, he had 99 sheep, but he's going to find the one that's his. And he's not going to stop searching until he gets him. The point is, if somebody will receive Jesus, our God, he will find them, and he'll bring them to himself. And let me just say this, too. To me, this is an interesting point of all of this. God will do whatever it takes to get them there, which, you know, I oftentimes think of myself as parents. You just go back to David himself. David was not willing to do what it took to bring Absalom back to truth. He could not take his life. He could not punish him. Some of it was because David had so much guilt around his feelings that he couldn't do what he needed to do as a parent because of the guilt that he had received on himself. But another part was, it's my son, I can't do it. I can't do justice. But God goes, you know what? I can. And that's a wonderful thing about putting things in God's hands, that he'll do things that you could never do. But and he'll allow you to be in that gracious place of receiving back. But how wonderful it is to know that God will take it to the limit, everything. So obviously, in the book of Manasseh, God took it to the limit, which is interesting. And it says, if you look in verse 11 of chapter 33, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They actually put the hooks in their bodies. They bound him with chains, bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God and his fathers. And he prayed to him. He was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, the way that it continues, and once again, only Chronicles this, as you go on, is that it begins to say, if you look in verse 14, now after this he built the outer wall of the city of David, the west side of Gihon, the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put an army commander to the fortified cities of Judah. He also, look at verse 15, removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars that he built. That's interesting, because he was the one that brought all that stuff in. Now, I want you to know, God had still promised, because of your sins, you're going into captivity. He'd already promised that. It's going to happen. But it's an amazing thing that Manasseh found forgiveness with God, and at the end of his life, there was a change. Now, I don't know how much longer he lived. In that sense, I mean, we know that Josiah is 8 years old when he takes, but Amnon is 22 years old. So my point is, we do know this, that Josiah knew these things, knew what had happened to his grandfather, knew what happened to his father. If you look in verse 21, his father, Amnon, was 22 years old. He became king. He reigned 2 years. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wouldn't humble himself before. What's interesting is he's 22 years old. 2 years he gets to reign. 2 years. Manasseh sins for close to 50 years as king. Some of the grossest sins that could ever happen. And God lets him live, knowing that he's going to repent at the end of his life. But Amnon's life is cut short. Why? Because he's not going to repent. He would not humble himself before the Lord. How does God know he's not going to humble himself? Well, you know, he's God. Finally, his servants conspired against him, and they killed. So once again, Josiah's father was killed by conspirators. His grandfather was taken into captivity with fishhooks and had ultimately humbled himself. Both of them had brought in horrific idol worship and all kinds of things. Somewhere along the line, Josiah was starting to get it. Now, at 8 years old, you know, I don't know how much you're starting to fathom at 8 years old, you know. I mean, you see things that are wrong, but still, hey, it's your dad, right? It's your dad. But in his eighth year of reign, which should now put him at 16. He begins to perk up. And he begins to realize, okay, there's a lot of bad stuff. Idol worship, all kinds of terrible, horrible things in the kingdom. I've got to do something about this. And of course, you know, the wonderful thing about the teen years is that you tend to rebel. Now, that's the bad thing, and it's also the good thing. Because if your parents are doing the wrong thing, then you're rebelling against the wrong thing. If your parents are doing the right thing, then you're going to rebel against the right thing. So there's a good and a bad about it. But what's interesting is at age 16, there's some stirring. Now, what's also interesting is that what we read in Zephaniah is part of the family, right? Part of the Hezekiah family. Okay, so in that family, he seems to have some sort of contact with the princes. So who do you think is going to have some sort of contact with him? And who do you think is going to be in the days of Josiah? So, and then Josiah starts thinking, I need to do something about this. So as you read in this, and keep your finger here, if you look with me in 2 Kings, just a few pages over. And chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Of course, 22 starts off with this, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. In this particular passage, by the time he's in his 18th year, he's pretty well knocked out most of the idols, as Kings will make reference to. But what's interesting is the way that it's put, and this is what I want you to see within the passage. In 2 Kings 23, if you look with me, we'll just pick up in verse 19. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. See that passage? Mm-hmm. And then it goes on, it says, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. See that? And then if you look in verse 24, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and the abominations that were laid in Judah and Jerusalem. You know what word you'll see repeated? Removed. Do you know what Zephaniah declares? Everything has to be removed. Everything has to be taken off. What do you think was its impetus? Who do you think had been talking to him? And he began to realize not only have all these idols just been so destructive in his family's life, but he also realizes this, that God had made a promise. Do you know what the promise was? Drop on down with me if you look with me in verse 26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger had burned against Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh, that is to say his grandfather, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove. What do you think Josiah is afraid of? Everything's going. Everything's going. Can you imagine, here he has a family member that is hearing from God, and the family member comes up and he says this, everything's going. Everything. I mean, fish, birds, cattle, man, everything's gone. You think your money's going to save you? Not a penny's going to save you. You're not going to have any hope. In fact, one's coming from the north. He doesn't care about money. He just cares about rolling you over. What do you think Josiah's going to do? Well, let's get all this stuff out of here. Because, and his thought in some ways must be, if I can just get all this stuff out of here, God will reverse this, right? I mean, so what's also interesting is you have this good king, Josiah, that comes out of these. And he's making all of these changes. I mean, he's removing all this stuff. He's cleansing. In fact, he begins to have this great celebration of the sacrifices, just like Hezekiah did. So there's like a revival. And one of the problems with those mountaintop experiences is after a while you begin to think that you're somebody. And with that, you begin to make unilateral decisions and for God. And in some cases, you almost become a little bit more holy than God is, because quite frankly, you're nicer than he is. So what you're going to do is you're going to save your nation. You're going to save your nation. Good idea, isn't it? How wonderful it is that we can begin. And you know, I think it's one of the reasons why Scripture continues to encourage us, check your motivations for why you're doing this, because how easy corruption begins to come into our life. I mean, you think about Jehoshaphat, and here's an individual that, you know, look, it's just basically nepotism. I mean, you know, he's going to be nice to his father-in-law. Why? Because happy wife, happy life. But what ends up doing is it keeps putting him in jeopardy. And Jehoshaphat's a great guy. He's a nice guy. Jehoshaphat's a nice guy. But he begins to cater to the wrong people for the wrong reasons. And problems begin to ensue in his life. Well, the same thing is true with Josiah. Josiah's wanting to do the altruistic thing. He's wanting to be kind. He's wanting to be gracious. He wants to save his people. So what do? Well, yes, you get the idols out. You get all that stuff out. But then you catch word that there's a stirring up north and a battle in Carchemish. And then the Pharaoh starts going up to protect his turf. There have been grandfathers in the past that have made deals with Assyria. Assyria is now... Nineveh is becoming extremely vulnerable, and the balances of power are starting to be in question. Assyria will soon be wiped out by Babylon, but there's a concern that Babylon's going to push too far. What exactly is the role of Egypt at this juncture going up there? It's still debated. But what we know is, according to the text, is that somehow Josiah thinks that it's not going to be good for Egypt to go up there. It's going to hurt his cause, it's going to hurt his people, and quite frankly, it's going to bring to the point of really fulfilling the prophecy of God, in which he said, it's all going. So he's going to do what he can to stop it. And if you read with me, if you pick up with me in 2 Kings 23, in verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and of Kings of Judah? In his days," and Chronicles actually gives more detail, but there's something written here that isn't in Chronicles, so that's why I chose this passage. "But in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria," that's not recorded in Chronicles, "to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went out to meet him. When the Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo." Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles and 35, it records it as well. And it's interesting that 35 begins with him celebrating the Passover. You know, once again, high on their hog, everything's going well, you know. "Josiah, what a godly person you are. You're so wonderful." If you remember, that's when Hezekiah fell. It was right after he brings all these sacrifices and goes in, and he's temple. "He's so wonderful, he's so wonderful." And then God goes, "You're not so wonderful. Let's see what happens when Assyria comes on your walls, and let's see what happens when you're about ready to die." And at first, Hezekiah goes, I got to protect my people. He starts going into the mode of, you know, I'm going to fix it. Finally, he falls on his face and he goes, I can't fix me, though. And God humbles him. But he doesn't give God thanks for that, which is telling us that, you know, it was a highly manipulative thing in which his righteousness all those years had been highly manipulated. It had been just for Hezekiah, which is pretty interesting. So we come to 2 Chronicles 35, and, you know, it all begins with the singers and, you know, Passover animals, and boy, they had so many. Yeah, the singers of Asaph in verse 15, and wow, the service of the Lord was prepared on that day in the Passover. I mean, it was just such a great feast, and they celebrated verse 18, and I mean, it was like the days of Samuel. It was a great, great, wonderful moment. Verse 19, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Watch verse 20. After this. See the passage? Mm-hmm. After this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, everything is in order. What else can I do? It's not about our righteousness, is it? It was right after this that King, the Pharaoh of Egypt, comes and he makes war at Carchemish at the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what do I have to do with you, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you, but against the house with which I am at war. God has ordered me to hurry. I have to go. That's interesting that the king of Egypt would say, God has ordered me to do something. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God. That's pretty interesting. For he's with me. He'll destroy you. You know, Scripture's full of examples of good people supporting wrong causes. And you can see the warning, you know, God goes, you don't want to go there. No, I'm pretty righteous. I have a pretty good track record. Look at my track record. I wouldn't go there. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, in order to listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servant, take me back, I am wounded badly. Jeremiah the prophet, who will be a contemporary of Zephaniah, same time, will, if you look at the passage in verse 25, what does it say? Mourns greatly over the death of Josiah. Same timetable that's going on. What we have is in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, who is the one that died at age 24 because of his great wickedness. And Scripture's wanting us to know what the days were like in which Zephaniah comes. His warning is going to spur Josiah to do something. But there comes a realization that these things have to be removed because... Well, not because God is hateful, but because man will always go to those things as long as they're around. And it's so interesting as you go through this book, and we're going to be looking at the details of it, but how man's spirit actually becomes stagnant. In fact, there's an interesting word. We're going to be looking at that word stagnant a little bit further on. But if you look with me in verse 3, in which God says, I will remove, once again, what does Josiah begin to do? Remove. So that these aren't removed, right? Maybe we can offset the whole removal thing. So I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, first fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. See the word ruins there? Underline it. It is literally the word stumbling blocks. So what we're talking about is, and the reason why we have the phrase fire sale is that God's going to remove all the stumbling blocks. Now, the thought is, once again, is that, well, that wouldn't have to be everything. And God goes, everything. Yeah, everything's a stumbling block. I mean, you think about it, the Ninevites worshiped fish. I mean, it's one of the reasons why Jonah was thrown up by a fish, so that the Ninevites go, whoa, a god, you know. Because the fish god at that time was actually a man at the top portion with the bottom part of a fish. So what do you think they saw when they saw his head come out of the fish? Right. Obviously, the god coming out of the fish. So what we understand is that it doesn't matter what. You look at man, and you look at the things that they spend their life on and invest their life on. And it really goes back to the very basics. What is it that you will esteem higher than God? And, you know, a very simple way of asking this question is, who do you put first? Just start right there. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be taken care of. But unfortunately, man goes to all those things and he puts God last. See? So the question really is, and Paul realized this in his own life in Philippians chapter 3, he says, the things that were gained for me, he goes, these things they count as loss, because why? Paul realized that the pursuit of those things that he had gone after, the trophies, whatever they were of man, the very things that were keeping him from God, they were keeping him from God's people, they were keeping him from obeying God. And the question that just resounds out of Zephaniah is, what's keeping you from dedicating your whole life to God? What's keeping you from getting serious about God? What's keeping you from putting God first in your life? What's keeping you from devoting your life to God's people, to God's word, to obedience to him? What's keeping you? And Zephaniah would say, everything. Everything. Everything in your life begins to take priority over God. And God goes, it's all got to go. And fundamentally, what's behind all this is the pride and the arrogance of man. So what you're going to see within this is, of course, one of the phrases is repeated. Actually, more in Zephaniah, more in Zephaniah besides the book of Joel, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is going to be used. You're going to see it in verse 7, the day of the Lord. Verse 8, the day of the Lord. Verse 14, the day of the Lord. Listen, the day of the Lord is coming. So you begin to feel the shaking. I can imagine Josiah's going, whoa, I need to clean house. But as you drop on down, verse 18 of chapter 1, as we already kind of touched upon it, but it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. One of the reasons why I call it fire still. For he will make a complete end. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, all the way through, what you're seeing is, back up into chapter 1 and verse 2, I will what? Yeah, completely, not partially. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of some of the inhabitants, all the inhabitants. Now, what Zephaniah is going to be doing is he's going to call upon, if perhaps a few would humble themselves. So the cry is, if you look in verse 3 of chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord who?
All you humble
who have carried out his ordinances. Watch the phrase. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be, thus the name Zephaniah, whom the Lord hides. Perhaps you will be hidden. In the day when everything has to go, you hope that you will remain. God says, if you humble yourself, perhaps I will hide you. We read Zephaniah and we go, who is Zephaniah? And God says, he's been hidden. I mean, we read of Hezekiah and read of Manasseh and read of Josiah. We read of all these great kings that lived and acquired so much wealth. But here is a guy that was a part of the princely lineage, and nobody knows who he is. Nobody knows where he is. But God sees him. And God begins to use him to stir up hearts. God begins to use him even in the realm of the kings of that day. And he begins to speak to these that are proud of heart. And he touches upon, in chapter 2 in particular, he touches upon verses 4 through 7, the Philistines, who were really good at taunting. Philistines. Of course, all you have to do is go back to Goliath, right? And how he taunted David. So he's really good at taunting. Now, Moab and Ammon, who were Lot's kind of kids in an inappropriate way, these great nations also taunted God's people. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 8. There's the taunting of Moab and Ammon. And then on top of that, you have, you have the Egyptians. You have, so it says in verse 10, and thus they will have returned for all their pride because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord. You also, Ethiopians, verse 12, I'm going to deal with you. And when he deals in verse 13, he's obviously talking to Assyria, who is taunting. Assyria will shortly be destroyed within the realm of, and maybe in the lifetime of, Zephaniah. And they were the greatest of taunters. Chapter 3 will talk about the tyrannical city. That will be Jerusalem. And how they've allowed the pride and the arrogance of their heart to cause them great shame in the fact that it's corrupted all of their deeds. God is ultimately saying, because of your pride, I'm going to humble you too. Here again, what is God saying throughout the book of Zephaniah? Everything has to go because the things that you have made you proud. You put them before me. You put them before my people. And because of that, I'm going to take everything away. I've seen this happen in people's lives. You know, they invest in things or they pursue certain things. And, you know, they might have been good people most of their life and done good things. But towards the end, they're just going to dig in and hold on to that which is theirs, what they feel like they deserve. And I've watched it. Little by little, God just starts taking away. And they can't hold on to it anymore. I am thoroughly convinced that happens sometimes quickly in some people's life, obviously, with Amnon and not so quickly in Manasseh's life, is God shaking that person and going. And we know that there was a guy on the cross next to Jesus, mm-hmm. where it took him at the very end. The thing about this is this, that God knows those who are his.
Amen.
And scripture tells me that who the Lord loves, he's going to discipline. We think perhaps that that's just, you know, maybe a slap on the hand. And it could be. My kids growing up, my daughter, she did something wrong. I just frown. And she just melts. She just starts crying. You go, honey, I just frowned. I just, but that's all it took with her. Now, I had an older one that you could frown, you know, throw him out in the yard, you know, bury his head in the sand. It didn't matter what you did, you know. So, but it's going to take more, is my point. And so what you see in the passages is that God's going to do whatever it takes. And if it takes removing everything, he'll remove everything. Which, you know, in much respect, I'm comforted by that. He tells his own people in chapter 3, You defiled yourself. You got proud. In fact, in verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and exalting ones. See the passage? In other words, I'm going to start cleaning house, and you will never again be haughty. But I will leave among you, verse 12, a what? A humble and lowly people. You know, when God starts moving, he starts yanking here and yanking there, you go, what is he doing? I can tell you what he's doing. He's taking the proud and the haughty out. That's what he's doing. He's cleaning house. And ultimately, it goes on and says in verse 19, because of this, I'll remove all of your oppressors and all the ones that have been destroying you and hurting you, and you're not going to feel any shame anymore. There's a great promise in the book of Zephaniah. So we're going to go through this, and we're going to take an interesting journey in which we begin to ask ourselves, really all the way through, you know, what keeps you from putting God first? What keeps you from being fully devoted to God and his people? What keeps you from humbling yourself is actually what the focus of the book is. What's keeping you from humbling yourself and just surrendering all to him, giving your life totally to him? And we're going to begin to see just how wonderful this particular prophetic book is. It's a shame that things have to be taken from us in order for us to surrender. Don't you think that's terrible? We know that God wants to give his children good things. We know that. He wants to give. But if that thing is causing them to hurt the relationship, then he's got to take it back again. And how hard that is to take something back. Well, like I said, we couldn't do it, but God in his grace will, and he'll do whatever it takes to bring us back to him. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and your faithfulness to us as we begin to open up this prophetic book of Zephaniah. We begin to realize that you know those who are yours and you hide them, but you also know those who are yours and you purge them. And you begin to clean out all of the pride of our life, and you tell us everything's going to have to go. Everything that you've established in your life that is higher than me, everything that you've established in your life that will put those things in front of me, it'll have to go. But how wonderful it is, Lord, that you do this for us. How wonderful it is that you begin to separate us from those things. Because left to ourselves, we would certainly go proud. And it doesn't matter if we're a Manasseh or a Josiah, pride can come in. Reveal to us these things as we go into this wonderful book. In your name we pray. Amen.